The message is loud and clear. If we're prepared to go out, people are prepared to listen. If we're prepared to talk about Christ, people are prepared to talk with us. It's only the few who will be antagonistic, and we still live in a country where there is sympathy for Christian things on quite a wide scale, and we should exploit that while the door's still open. If the statistics in England are accurate, it will take all of us the next 12 months to win 12 people for Christ. Did you know that? That's the rate at which the church is operating at the moment in this country. It takes 33 people, 12 months' work, to win one person for Christ in Britain. Now, if you're above average or your church is doing better than that, there's no ground for complacency, but that's the average right through. 33 people working for 12 months managed to fish one man out of the water. And Christ told us to become fishers of men. Evangelism essentially is something to do, not to discuss, and while there's value in a seminar like this, it's no use at all. It's a waste of time if we don't do anything about it. That's why right in the middle of today we've been out on the streets and talking about Christian things to other people in a very simple way. Again, to quote D.L. Moody, when he was criticized for his method of mission, he said, "Well, I prefer my way of doing it to your way of not doing it," which is about as effective an answer as you can get. Now, just out of interest, let's do a little research. Try and think of how you became a Christian and what was the biggest or most important factor in this. Now, most of us became Christians through a number of different factors operating, but try and think of the biggest one. How many of you would say that a Christian home, parents, upbringing, was perhaps the major factor in your becoming a Christian? Would you put your hands up and let me see? That's probably something like 85% of you. Put your hands down, thank you. 85%. That tells you a place to do your evangelism, doesn't it? Said a mother to a friend of mine, "I can't get out of the house and I'm tied to the family and I can't do evangelism." And my friend said to this mother, "How many people do you actually meet per week?" And so this mother went through the list. The milkman, the postman, the clean easy men, the, what's that lady's makeup? All right. And she went through and she found that in fact every week she had contact with 16 people. 16. That's quite a mission field. A man once came to C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in London in the Victorian era, and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I would like to do more work for the church." And so Mr. Spurgeon said, "What is your job?" He said, "I'm an engine driver." And Spurgeon said, "Is your fireman a Christian?" "No, not as far as I know." "Then that is your work for the church." You ask who you've already got contact with. Now this afternoon our subject is the communication of the gospel. I've been given my subjects morning and afternoon, and this morning I was asked to speak on the content of the gospel, which we did fairly sketchily but tried to get to the heart of things. This afternoon I've been asked to speak on the communication of the gospel. How do we pass it on? Or as one dear saint of God said to me when I started preaching, he said, "David, remember, you've got to get it not only off your reel, but onto his bobbin." Do you understand what he was saying? You haven't necessarily communicated by just saying your say. The late Dr. Sangster spoke of an earnest Christian lady who went round the air raid shelters of London during the war, and she was talking to a tramp one night who was taking shelter in this underground place, and she was saying to him, "Now you do understand that we are now in the dispensation of grace, and now we can be justified." And she went on using all this language, and finally the tramp said, "Okie doke," and she went off. Now, she'd got it off her reel, but she hadn't got it onto his bobbin. And we often feel that if we've given a tract out or if we've said our little say to someone, that we have in fact done our job. I was walking through a street market in London not long ago, and there were two very dear earnest Christians, both up on a soapbox at opposite ends of the street market, and both shouting words out and doing it for the Lord, and one is not questioning that side of it at all. But it was quite clear that while they were getting it off their reel, they were not getting it onto anybody's bobbin. And communication has two sides to it. Getting it out of us and getting it into them. And I want to speak about both. So first of all, communication is by believers. Nobody else is going to spread the gospel. Nobody else is going to be spreading the truth about God. It is going to be on Christians, this responsibility, to do so. And so first I'm going to talk about getting it out of us, this side of communication, how we communicate it. And there are three dimensions of communication as far as the believers are concerned who are seeking to mission. You'll find them in Romans 15, where Paul, without any mock modesty, is saying, I have been a successful missionary. By the grace of God, it's worked. And then he gives us the secret of how it worked. And he says there are three dimensions to my communicating the gospel which have enabled it to be accepted by others. Number one, word. Number two, deed. And number three, sign. And our mission, our communication of the gospel, must have these three dimensions to it. Otherwise, it's not going to have the impact that it should have. Now, I just want to say a few words about this. Our time is shorter this afternoon. So let me say, first of all, that until we open our mouths and use language, we're not going to communicate the gospel. A person who says, I'm just going to live it and let them see it in me, will not lead people to Christ. They may make people interested. They may remove barriers, but they will not in fact lead people to Christ. Language is the channel that God has chosen to communicate the gospel. The facts of Christ will be communicated through words, either written or spoken, but in most situations spoken, because who will read what is written? You can give out the written word, and it's useful to do this. But most of the people I know who came to Christ have come through the spoken word, not necessarily a preacher in a church, but somebody over the garden fence. That's how John Bunyan was converted. He heard some housewives sitting in a backyard in Bedford gossiping the things of Christ. And it was through communication, through language, through word. So God has to get hold of our mouths, and that's often the last part of us that God gets. Mind you, when you're filled with the Spirit, that's the first part he gets. And if you study the New Testament, whenever the Holy Ghost came on people, there was an overflow specially made, just as in your bath at home, there's a little hole beneath the two taps for the overflow. Right there in your body, there's a little hole right beneath your two eyes, and that's to be the overflow. But this is the one part of us that can do so much good and so much damage. In fact, James says this little member is the hardest thing in your body to control properly. It's like a little rudder on a big ship or a little spark to a forest fire. And it's set on fire by hell. And all of us have done infinite damage to other people with this tongue. There was a woman in France who went to her priest and confessed and said, Father, I know now I'm a gossip. And he said, well, you must do penance. She said, I'll do anything. He said, right, go and pluck two chickens, put the feathers in a bag and walk down the main street of the village and take out handfuls of the feathers and throw them up into the air. She did this and came back and said, now can I be forgiven? And he said, no, that's only half the penance. There's another half. Now go and pick them all up again. And she found one here and another there, and she came back and she said, Father, I just can't find them all. And he said, no, and you will never be able to pick up all the damage you've done in this village by your tongue. And I wanted to teach you that. And all of us have said things we regret, and all of us have used this to serve the devil. And God says, can I have your tongue in mission? You found as you went out today, it's not nearly so difficult as you thought to talk about Christian things. And that people are willing to listen, and they're willing to talk with you. if you approach them in a friendly way and let God have your tongue. And that's the one thing that God wants more than anything else, in a sense, for mission. He wants the tongues of his people, because it's language that communicates the gospel. Now, the language we use is important as well. The most devastating question you can ask considering mission is this: art thou with it? Which means, do you understand the language? We are in a missionary situation, and the language we use in church is just not on if you're going to mission. We need to know two things for this language. We need to know the scripture well, and we need to know society well, the society in which we live. And just as some members of our church are out in Africa now, listening to the people talk, writing down the words they hear, and then studying the Bible to try and translate that word of God into the current words of men. So we have to do this today. As Tom Houston probably told you last time, I wasn't in for the afternoon session, but he probably told you that language in Britain is changing every 4 years. That's the culture cycle now. Dress, language, fashion, food, tastes are changing in a 4-year cycle. Which means that in any mixed congregation, you've got 10 to 12 generations now instead of 3 to 4. And it's very difficult learning the language. But your language has to be the words of God in the words of men. And we're going to have to learn that language, as every missionary has to learn. How to put a thing so that people get the message, so that they understand, so that they get the word of God in the words of men. That's why when people say, what version of the Bible should you use today, I say all of them, or many of them. Because one Bible will make sense to one person and another translation will make sense to another. But there really is no excuse for us to dress up in Roman dress and to use Gothic architecture and Elizabethan language and Victorian hymns. We're living in 1974. And our language has to be the language of today. And the simpler it is, the better. But word is our first channel of communication. The second is deed. And by that I mean that the verbal channel of communication from us must be backed with the visual. The people you've been talking to probably rarely read their Bibles. But they're reading you. As Paul says, you're a living epistle. And they will read you. Now, do they get the same message from your lips and your life? This is the big question now. You've heard of Edgar Wallace, the detective story writer, the mystery thriller writer. Edgar Wallace lived in the same street as a very fine Methodist saint called Benjamin Hellier. And Edgar Wallace said this: as long as I live in the same street as Ben Hellier, I cannot be an atheist. That's a statement. And it is this second dimension of communication. One in the eye is worth two in the ear, said somebody. And this is in the eye. They hear the gospel. Can they see it? Now, there are two levels at which they need to see it. The first is the individual level. Is your life free of pride, sloth, lust, greed, envy, jealousy, gluttony, and all the rest you care to name? And is it being filled by the Holy Spirit with love, joy, peace toward God, patience, kindness, and goodness toward people, and faithfulness, meekness, and self-control towards yourself? If so, then they will listen to what you say. I'm saying two things. Number one, your life without your lips will not be a good testimony. And two, your lips without your life will not be a good testimony. And so Paul says, I have won my converts with the message of the gospel from my lips and the manner of my life. Now that applies to the individual too. But it applies also in the second dimension to the communal deed. And I believe that one of the dimensions that is needed more than any other today is to be able to show the world the communal deed. Now let me tell you what I mean. I mean by that, there's no argument so devastating to the world as to see a group of Christians of all ages, different temperaments, different outlooks, different politics, loving each other in a fellowship. A man came to this place recently, and I saw him outside afterwards in the foyer, and I was chatting to him. I said, have you enjoyed the service? Well, he said, I didn't get anything from the preacher. And I realized then that he didn't recognize me close to him, so we changed the subject. And I said, well, you know, did you get anything at all? And he took my arm, squeezed it quite hard, and he said, look. He said, look around. Look at these people. And I looked, and they looked very ordinary to me, the usual crowd. But he said, look at them. They seem to love each other. And you know, this took the barrier right down in his mind. He was interested. Now, I believe it's this that the world is longing for. We live in a day when people are not relating to each other. I remember one person coming here and saying a most lovely thing happened to me at the end of the service. I said, what was that? Expecting a miracle or something. And she said, no. She said, somebody put their arm around me and hugged me. And she said, I can't remember when that last happened to me. Now, this communal deed, this creating a community, this going to church and not just being related to God, but being related to each other, I believe that if we can create this kind of Christian community by the grace of God, this is going to be one of the fundamentals of communicating the gospel. As someone has said, there is no communication without community. And if we can be the kind of fellowships in Christ where not only is the individual living up to the gospel, but where the community is and where the family together is related to each other, and there's no generation gap, and where different ages get on and where different people mix and where people can see this, this is the visible proof they're looking for. And it's the unanswerable argument to them, because they know that this is what they're looking for and what they're desperately needing. Because of this cultural change, which is so rapid now, two young people 5 years apart can fail to communicate with each other. It's not just a generation gap. But young people of the same age group are finding difficulty in saying, I'm lonely and no one will make friends with me. And they're saying, I can't make friends. But put them in the setting where there's a communal demonstration of the love of God and the barriers go down. So, first dimension of communication is word. Until God has our tongues and can use our tongues to speak naturally, easily about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not going to do mission. But they will not believe what we say unless they see in our individual lives the proof that this works, and in our communal togetherness, the proof that we have the gospel of reconciliation. And they will see that first at the local level. Can I put it this way? I'm not saying that they've got to see perfection yet. We are being made perfect, but we have not yet arrived yet. But can I put it in a simple illustration? Supposing my wife was very ill, and the doctor said, well, she'll have to go to hospital. Take her down to St. Luke's. And I said, now hold on, you're not getting my wife in St. Luke's. You just won't get her there. I'm sorry, nothing doing. And the doctor says, why? And I say, well, do you know that everybody in there is sick? I've been in, they're in bed, they look weak. You're not getting my wife in there. Now that's a silly argument, isn't it? But it wouldn't be silly if I could add, nobody ever gets any better in St. Luke's. You see the difference? Now, people are foolish to say, I'm not going to that church, there's so-and-so in it and so-and-so, and look at their sins. That's no argument from staying away from church, but if they can look at the community and the individual and say, they're not getting any better in there, then their argument is valid. You with me? The church is a hospital for sick sinners, and if it's full of hypocrites, there's always room for one more. This is not a reason for staying away, but if they're getting no better, if their lives don't demonstrate any more of the grace of God, then the world's argument for staying away is a valid one, we've got to acknowledge. Now let me come on to the third dimension of communication. It's another visual one, so that in fact there's one in the ear and two in the eye for full communication. Here is a dimension which to my mind is the most needed in our evangelism today. Peter on the day of Pentecost was able to say, that which you see and hear, and which has no natural or human explanation. I remember listening to the testimony of Bishop Shandu Ray, an Anglican bishop in Pakistan at that time. And I remember him saying that he was brought up a Hindu. He feared the gods. He went from shrine to shrine with his mother, leaving butter for the gods. But Then he went to university and he studied all the religions, looking for the truth, trying to find God, not getting through. And he had a Christian friend in the university, and the Christian friend had trouble with his eyes and was going blind, and a surgeon said, "I've got to operate on one of your eyes to save the other." And the Christian student went into hospital, and Shandu Ray went to visit him the night before the operation, and the Christian student lay there with his eyes bandaged, and he said, "Shandu, will you read my Bible to me before I have this operation?" And Shandu Ray said, "All right," and he read it. And he read John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he read on, "If you ask anything in my name, your Father will do it for you." And he read on, and Shandu Ray said to this Christian, "Do you believe in this Jesus?" "Yes." "Well, if I believed in him like that, I'd be asking him about my eyes. Have you asked him about that?" And the Christian student said, "No, I haven't." And Shandu Ray, the Hindu, got down on his knees and asked the Jesus he didn't believe in to help his friend with his eyesight. Next morning, Shandu Ray was in the hospital and in the amphitheater of the operating theater when his friend was wheeled in. The surgeon took the bandages off and stared, turned round to the nurse and said, "Have you put anything in this man's eyes?" The nurse said, "No." The surgeon said, "Then I'm not going to operate today. We'll wait and see." Shandu Ray said, "In that moment, I knew that Jesus was alive." Shandu Ray became an Anglican bishop, and that student became a Christian worker and sees as well as I do now, today. This is many years later. There was a touch of the supernatural there, something that couldn't be explained in simple terms, natural terms, scientific terms. It's this dimension that the world is waiting to see, I believe, in the Church of Christ. The dimension that there's something happening there that you can't explain in normal terms. There's a sign taking place. There's something that's pointing to God being busy in that place. We can set up all our evangelism, we can learn the techniques, we can go to seminars, but in the last analysis, people want to see whether God's dead or not. They want to see whether God can do things or not. They want to see if God is alive and well. And they want to see that without being told. Now, this is a dimension that was clearly there in the New Testament. It's the dimension of power. A lady in one church of which I was pastor came to me very worried one day, and she said, "Pastor, I hope nothing supernatural is going to happen in the church." Well, when you consider why you go to church and what it's all about, that's an incredible comment, isn't it? I knew what she meant, because when God is very real, then there is fear. I talked of the fear of the Lord this morning, and when God is doing things, there is a fear. It's a healthy fear, because people examine themselves. Have you read that book by Kurt Koch, who went out to Indonesia to see what was happening out there? How he had been so skeptical as a Western, scientifically minded man, as a psychiatrist, he'd been so skeptical about the reports that there had been of changing water into wine out there in communion services. Have you read his report of how he went and how he was present when the water was changed into wine? Do you know what his reaction was? Immediately afterwards he says, "Oh, how unworthy I am that I should be there." He went with a critical frame of mind to see whether it was true or not. But when he saw, he thought about his own unworthiness, not about the miracle anymore. He was now thinking about himself. He'd come face to face with God. And I believe this is the dimension that we cannot organize, that we cannot produce, that we cannot lay on, that all the organization, efficient though it is, of Mission Unlimited, cannot do. There's only one thing that will do it, and that is when God's people say, "God, you'll have to do it. Please do it. Please lay bare your arm and please add this dimension so that there's a double testimony going to the world. As we witness to you, you witness to us. As we preach the word, you confirm it with signs following. As we give testimony to you, you give testimony to us. And the double testimony is one that the world cannot say nay to." This is the third dimension for which earnest prayer on the part of God's people is desperately needed. If we're to communicate the gospel of God, it must come in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit as well as in word. Not just in word and not just in deed, but in all three. It's a bit like Elijah. Elijah spreading his altar, building the stones, putting the wood on it, putting the sacrifice, and then standing back and saying, "Now, God, show them." And believing that God would. This is communicating the gospel. Not just going out, not just filling in questionnaires, doing all that, but saying, "Now, God, show them. You act. God, I believe you're alive. You show them. Send the fire." I forget who it was, quoted in David Watson's little booklet. Somebody has said that if God withdrew the Holy Spirit from the church today, 95% of its program could continue as usual. Shattering statement, but you ask if it's true. Yes, you could go on having the choir practice. You could go on having the women's meeting. You could go on doing so much. It is what God is doing that is the vital thing. And one of the ministers on the research group that is preparing a statement for Mission Unlimited began his statement, his manifesto, with this phrase, "Mission is God's activity." Then I like that very much. It's both, of course. We are to provide the word and the deed, but God must give the signs. And this is a third dimension that we've got to seek. Do you know there's a substitute, a human substitute for all three? For the word, we substitute the slogan. Instead of a grasp of the words of God, we have just a slick slogan. In place of the deed, to show people that we're Christians, we have the sticker, so they can see. And in place of the sign, we have the gimmick. There's no shortcut to true evangelism. It's not a slogan we need, it's the word. In the words of men. It's not stickers that should tell people that we're Christians. They should be able to look at our life and see a different dimension when we're alone and when we're together. And it's not the gimmick that's going to do it. It's when God lays bare his arm and does something and all you do is stand back and just lost in wonder, love and praise. You say, "Praise the Lord, God is busy." And in fact, the thing that one wants to see more than anything else in Guildford is not so much God's people being more busy, but God doing more. And he will do this if we turn to him and plead with him and repent. Now that's the three dimensions of our communication. That's how we get it off our reel. That's how it will leave us. And all three are very much dependent on the power of the Spirit. Now, it's got to reach him and get onto his bobbin. And there are three dimensions in the person we're talking to that we have to reach. And I want to plead for an all-round mission that appeals to all three dimensions. Number one, there is an intellectual side to the gospel. I don't mean that it's terribly clever or very complicated, but I mean that we have to plant the truth in people's minds. And the biggest danger today is that people are only too ready to respond to Jesus at an emotional level without understanding the content of the gospel. The kind of Jesus Christ superstar, the kind that is interested in music but not in study. The kind that is willing to receive an experience but not to understand what is happening. We've got to go out of our way today to tell people more clearly the mental content of the gospel. It's got to have two characteristics if we're to reach their minds. We've got to be coherent. I mean by that what the Archdeacon read out at the beginning of today, that our gospel must make sense. It is a sensible gospel. It is a rational gospel. It's not a lot of things like Alice in Wonderland, six impossible things to believe before breakfast. It is a rational understanding of the world, of God, of ourselves. It makes sense. And therefore we have to, by our coherence in presenting it, show that it is sense. And the other thing that we need to do to reach the mind is to prove that it's relevant. And that even though the basic heart of the gospel is now 2,000 years old and happened in a culture different from ours, that it's relevant to now, to the here and now. It relates to the problems of today. It relates to the anxieties that we're having to cope with, to the loneliness we feel, to the fears of the future. Over half now, the youngsters in grammar school sixth forms in Surrey have said publicly that they do not believe they will die of old age. They believe that somebody's going to press the button before then, that we're all going up. And this is one of the fears that they have to live with. I've never known in my whole ministry a generation of young people that are living with the end of the world. I go into the Guildford College of Art and find a man with a computer there and ask him what he's working out. And he says, the Guildford Technical College. And I ask him what he's working out on his computer. And he says, the date of the end of the world. And again, I think he's joking, but he's not. He's serious. He was repeating the experiment of the Massachusetts University computer that fed in 600 equations of life, food resources, population, pollution, the lot, and asked the computer to say how much longer we have, and the answer is less than 25 years if present trends continue. And then the crossover point comes. Well, if we solve the population problem and have birth control throughout the world, how much longer will that give us? About 5 years longer. If we solve the pollution problem and the energy problem, how much longer? Maybe 10 years. We are now living with the possibility of the end of the world. We must show that the gospel is relevant to that and make sense to it. And I have found, for example, that the books of Daniel and Revelation are the most up-to-date things you can preach. And that people can see the sense, the relevance of it. Because here are books that are talking about the end of the world and how God has planned it, because I, as every Christian, is in the happy position of knowing that no man will end history. No man will press the button. God has planned this, and God will bring all things to the climax that he has planned in his time and in his way. But people can see the relevance of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world now, so that we're to reach people's minds. I believe in this teaching side of evangelism that the Archdeacon was quoting this morning, quoting the Archbishop, was he not? This teaching side of evangelism. For example, in this church, those of you who come know that I very rarely preach what's called a gospel sermon. Very rarely just preach a straight account of the gospel. Most of my ministry here is simply teaching. Trying to get through to the mind the facts about God and about men and about the world and the future. And the result is that God takes that ministry to the mind and takes it deeper, and people are converted and come to the Lord. Because their mind is a vital part of their personality, and they must not come to Christ without an understanding of what they're doing, of what they're committing themselves to, of what it's all about. But if we only go for the mind, we finish up with an arid intellectualism. We must appeal to the heart. Now, if anything, English Christianity has missed out on the emotional side. And when anybody comes to these shores from another country to evangelize, he's accused of emotionalism. It's a thing with us. And of course, even our own indigenous evangelists have had to suffer the same criticism. John Wesley was accused of enthusiasm. That was the old-fashioned word for emotionalism. Now, I'm holding no brief for working up emotions. I'm holding no brief for the kind of thing that tries to work something up. But I believe that part of the reason for our failure to have impact on more people is that we're frightened of emotions in religion. The lady who went to a church in the heart of the city of London, she was an American, and halfway through the sermon she said, "Hallelujah!" And then she said, "Praise the Lord," a bit later, and the verger came rushing over and told her, "You can't do that here." And she said, "But I've got religion." He said, "Well, you didn't get it here, madam." Now, that kind of attitude, that we shouldn't laugh in church, we shouldn't cry. If we're feeling sad, we shouldn't show it. Stiff upper lip. It's unhealthy for a start. Psychologists are discovering now that, and you knew it, didn't you, that after you've been bereaved, the best thing you can do is sit down and have a good old howl. Not bottle it up, not to try and put a brave face on, let it out. And those communities where wailing and mourning is officially recognized are healthier communities. Now, something is happening to the church at the moment. The Holy Spirit is releasing more emotion in churches. I hope you're welcoming that. It's healthy. It's going to have more impact. Because people have hearts as well as minds. And Luke 15, and by the way, our Lord was a very emotional person. And he didn't mind showing it. If he wanted to weep, he wept in public. He could weep over a city. But in Luke chapter 15, the heights and depths of emotion are to be seen. The sorrow of being lost and the joy of being found come out in Luke 15. And I don't believe that a person really can come to Christ and really find God and get right with God without some feeling of sorrow first. I baptized a man of 72 years of age. He was an invalid when he became a Christian, and the Lord forgave him and healed his body at the same time. And then we baptized him. We took off his spectacles, his deaf aid, his truss, and I don't know what else, and we baptized him. And afterwards, this dear old boy was standing after he'd changed his clothes and dried, and he was standing and he was crying. And I said, whatever's the matter? You should be full of joy. You've been baptized and been obedient to the Lord. But he was weeping, and this is what he said. He said, when I think of all those wasted years, he said, I've sung in a church choir for years, and he said, I didn't know the Lord. And he said, now I'm 72. The Lord granted him about another 7 years, and he died a year or so ago. And he served the Lord for those 7 years. My grandfather was a minister, and he had a similar experience. There was a man in his church who came to everything. He came to every service, every fellowship, every prayer meeting, Sunday school, the Boy Scouts, the Girl Guides, the lot. And my grandfather, as the minister, was given the job of going to tell him not to come. It was embarrassing, some of the meetings. So he went and he said to this man, why do you come to everything? If you come to the services and the prayer meeting and so on, that's enough. And this man said, I was 67 before I came to the Lord. And he said, I'm trying to catch up on lost time. But you can't. How can you come to God and realize that you've been wasting your life and throwing it away, and that you've not been right with God, and you've done things that have grieved God and hurt other people? How can you do that without feeling? Just don't know how you can. And when you discover his love, and when you discover all that he's done for you and is going to do for you and all that he's promised you, how can you do that without feeling? Said the man, I was so thrilled when I was converted. He said, I went home singing all the way. And he said, everything was singing around me. The trees were singing. I got home, walked in, the kettle was singing on the fire, and my wife was making something with a sewing machine, and that was a singer too. He said, the whole world was just singing. That's the authentic note. That's the real thing. And if we are to get it onto his bobbin, I'm not ashamed of emotion. Are you? Such a tremendous thing. The biggest events in life are accompanied by deep emotion. Can you go to a wedding without any emotions? Never. Two young people coming together for the rest of their lives, breaking with their families in a real way, being given away, and starting an adventure together that's going to be full of dangers and potential excitement, possibilities. Can you keep free of emotion? I believe that this dimension is needed to communicate to people. Christians who've been released in their emotions so that they can feel the sorrow of being lost. And the sorrow of those who are lost, even if they don't feel it themselves. And can be so excited when somebody is found. Singing and dancing when the prodigal came home. Is Dr. Russell Maltby, the Methodist evangelist, who was asked by a student, can Christians dance? And he said, some can and some can't. So the student said, I'm sorry, I meant to say, may Christians dance? He said, yes, if they've got something to dance about. Dancing is going to take more part, if you'll accept this as a minor prophecy. I think dancing is going to take more part in Christianity on earth. And music is certainly going to. Because music is an expression of emotion. So I don't think we shall get through to people if we just touch their minds. By the grace of God, their heart will need to be reached as well. It's when people feel something that they're more likely to act than when they think something. But even so, if you've just got through to the mind and through to the heart at an emotional level, you still haven't touched the real person. And mission must get through the mind and heart to the will. To the will. Until people act, they have not been reached. They may say, yes, I accept what you say with your mind, I agree with you. They may say, yes, I feel quite excited about what you say. but they are still not reached. The gospel hasn't got quite through. As the fisherman said when he came back from a day's fishing and was asked, "Have you caught many fish?" He said, "No, but I've influenced a good many." We are not here to influence men and women. We're here to catch men and women. Christ said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And you're not a fisherman unless you catch. And until a person's will has been touched, you haven't caught them. You may have interested them, you may have moved them. But that's as far as it goes. Said a lady leaving one service, "Your sermon moved me." And being not very sanctified yet, I said, "Where to?" And she was quite cross at first, but then began to ask herself, "Well, where to?" It's not enough to be interested. It's not enough to be moved. The will is the central citadel of the human personality. And I come back to two things I said I was going to mention this afternoon. Two words which are often misunderstood: repent and believe. These are two things that are primarily acts of the will. They are not primarily what we think or how we feel, and when we mistake them for that, they don't have the effect they should have. Repentance is not being sorry for what you've done and feeling full of remorse and regret, though that will accompany repentance. Repentance is not just having a rethink about your life and seeing that you've been bad where you thought you were good. Repentance is primarily, as the schoolboy defined it, being sorry enough to stop. When they came to John the Baptist and said, "Will you baptize us?" He said, "Well, you prove to me you've repented and then I'll baptize you." And they said, "Well, how do we prove that?" And he said, "Well, if you've got too many clothes, go and give away some clothes to people who haven't enough. If you've been fiddling the accounts, go and get the books straightened. If you've been a bully, then stop fighting and then I'll believe you've repented." In other words, it's what you do. A boy came to see me once in a black leather jacket with a lot of brass studs all over the place, and we heard him coming a mile off. And he arrived at the man's door and he said, "I want to be baptized." I said, "Right, come in, Paul, let's have a chat." And we had a chat. I said, "Do you know what the word repent means?" And he said, "No." So I told him, I said, "It's being prepared to stop doing something that Christ doesn't approve of or doesn't like in your life. So you go away and think about this." 3 weeks later, ring at the bell. Well, I heard him coming, I think, before the bell went, but he came on his motorbike and he came in and he said, "There." I said, "What is it, Paul?" He said, "I've stopped biting my nails." Now, you may think that's a fiddling little thing, but for Paul, this was the point at which he showed that he was prepared to do business with Christ. Repentance means leaving the far country. It means being prepared to leave behind that self-life that you've been living. It means burning your bridges behind you. It means a clean break. It means starting afresh. It means doing something, turning your back on what you've been and turning towards the Lord. It's an activity. And believing is also an activity. It's not saying the creed. It's not believing that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. The devil believes that. Doesn't make him a Christian. The devil accepts the Apostles' Creed and could recite it. He believes in the lot. That's why he's so cross about it. But to believe is to act. In the north of England, there was a drought many years ago, and the farmers of the district met in their country chapel to pray for rain. It was desperate. And they met to pray for rain, and one of the farmer's daughters, a little girl, arrived at that prayer meeting carrying an umbrella. Who had faith in the prayer meeting? Only one, really, who did something about it. We used to play a game of faith with our three children until they got too big. I certainly wouldn't tackle it today for obvious reasons. They used to climb up the stairs in the house, at first 3 steps, when they got a bit bigger, 4, and then 5. And then I used to stand at the bottom and hands behind back like this, and they used to say, "Will you catch us, Daddy?" And I would say, "No promises. You jump and see." And they would get the thrill of not knowing whether to or not, and they would hesitate and then they'd jump, and I would always catch them. Couldn't today and I wouldn't try, but that was the game, and they used to enjoy it thoroughly. Let's play faith, let's play faith. And they realized then that faith was not just standing on the step and saying, "I believe he'll catch me," nor was it really their feelings as to whether they felt I would or wouldn't. Faith was that jump. that said, right, into his arms. I'm risking everything. I'm gambling on him proving trustworthy. And you haven't really believed until your will has taken that kind of a gamble, until you have acted on it being true. And when you've got that kind of faith, you are prepared to say yes, so that when you've believed in Jesus, you act on that yourself. I think one of the saddest interviews I ever had was with a dear lady who had been 30 or over 30 years struggling with a guilty conscience, struggling with something that had happened years ago, and it had dogged her footsteps year after year. And bless her, she came and she said, I've asked so often that God would forgive me this sin. I've asked for his forgiveness. She said, it's still there. This dear lady, I said, well, he forgave you the first time you asked. Why ever didn't you just say thank you? That's faith. Never ask for forgiveness without thanking God for forgiving you. Because if you're asking in faith, he says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful, he's just, he'll forgive it. It's gone. It's buried in the deeper sea. He'll never bring it up again. But I haven't forgotten it, and I can't forgive myself. Of course you can't. No one can forgive themselves, because no one can forget. It takes an almighty God with his wonderful forgettery to say, your sins I will remember no more. And faith is to say, I've asked him to come into my life. I've asked him to forgive me. I accept that. I act on it. And if somebody asks me 5 minutes later, are your sins forgiven? I say, yes, they are. Praise God. If they ask me, are you a Christian? I don't say, well, I'm trying to be, or I hope I am, or I think I'm getting nearer. You say, yes, I am. I've jumped. They've acted, because you don't tell a person that you're saved unless you believe you have been. And this proves your faith. This confirms it. And that's why I tell you this, that it's one of the most delightful surprises that you make in evangelism, that when you're doing mission and when you're reaching others, Christ is so real to you. If you're uncertain about Christ, then just go out in faith and tell someone else about him. Share him with others. For one of the greatest promises he gave was this, lo, I am with you always. But it's a promise that has a condition which we often forget. And the condition is, go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you. Go and lo. And that's the promise. Well, now this is communication of the gospel. There are three dimensions on our side and three dimensions on his side. And those three dimensions on our side correspond in a very wonderful way to the three dimensions on his side. The word from us will plant the truth into his mind. The deed from us will challenge his will to repent. And the sign of God among us will touch his heart very deeply. And communication is complete. For a few minutes each on their relationship with the Lord, I've asked them to pick out from their experience whatever the Spirit leads them to do, because this is where it's all at. And it's so easy to leave it to the minister or to think that it's his job and we support him, but in fact we're all in the body of Christ together, and we've all got this task of relating to the Lord and helping others to relate to him. I've told them I'm going to pull their coattails if they go on over long. And that's after the first 25 minutes. And they represent a real cross-section of age and interest. Some are retired, some are at the beginning of the career, others in the middle. So I'm just going to ask them each to speak for 3 to 4 minutes about their relationship to the Lord and their desire to share him with other people. We're beginning with a housewife who has come to live in Guildford from Swaziland, but she's getting very deeply involved in Guildford life. So, Meryl Klopper, you're opening the batting.
I've never had to stand up in front of so many people before in my life and make a confession of my faith. But it thrills and it delights me to stand here this afternoon and tell you how much I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not because I'm a loving person or that there's anything good in me. I love the Lord because I responded to the love he had for me. And this response to the love of God took place in my life some 6,000 miles away from here, on a beautiful golden beach with blue skies and blue sea and warm sunshine, at a beach service. Many of you may be familiar with this sort of service, where the pulpit is a giant sandcastle, and there's a flower text in front about God loves you or God is love. I can't remember what the text was. And there's an enthusiastic beach missioner standing there with a Bible telling you about God. And it was as simple as that. I was 9 years old, and for the first time, the love of God just was a revelation to me, that Jesus knew even how many hairs there were on my head, that this same God who is the creator of all knew if even a sparrow fell to the ground, and he loved me. And so the first time I came to the Lord, it was just a simple response to the love of God. And then as I went on in faith, God in his love and wisdom revealed more and more to me what he wanted of me. And I think I was 15 or 16 where the relevance of Jesus Christ and the cross became clear to me. I was only 15 or 16 before I realized a need to ask for forgiveness, and when I felt that I was so far short of the glory of God for my life. And then this led later on, as a woman of 21, I acted on this because I felt I wanted to identify with this Jesus who loved me so much that he gave his life for me. And so I went through the waters of baptism to signify that it was death to the old life and that I was rising even as Christ rose to live a new life in his strength. And because Christianity is a dynamic thing, I'm going on with the Lord, and he's teaching me so many wonderful things. And I just long that his Holy Spirit will teach me to share this faith with others, because I am tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a living and unchanging God, and I believe he has the answer to many of today's problems. In fact, to your problem and to mine. Thank you.
Now we'll go to someone who's working in an aircraft factory at Weybridge, John Stroud.
I work for the British Aircraft Corporation at Weybridge as an environmental test engineer, working on many projects like the 111, VC-10, and least of all the Concorde, which is going through a rough time. I first came to know the Lord on the 13th of July, 1972, in the evening. You may ask me how certain should I be of that, but I am very certain, because that night something changed in my heart. The Lord came in a way which I've been wanting him to for years, because I'd been searching for all my life. I'd been to a number of churches, and it always appears it was a duty to go to church, and because it was a duty, I found no end in this at all. So I finally stopped going to church and just drifted for approximately 5 years. And then one evening, my friend, a very good friend of mine, asked me if I'd like to go to a Fountain Trust meeting, which I did do. But I didn't know why he wanted us to get there more than a half an hour early to get a seat, because my experience showed me that you could get there even after the service started and you got a seat. But this wasn't the case here. And I went in, and there were all denominations. There were Roman Catholics, Anglican friends of mine, Baptists, and everybody. And they started singing hymns and tunes which I'd never heard before. And they just were wonderful, praising the Lord. And that night, something happened to me. The Lord came into my heart in a way which I shall never forget. And I shall go on like that for the rest of my life, because I know the Lord Jesus Christ is with me. After I came away from that service, I began to read the Bible, something which I'd never done before. And recently I've managed to, in a course of 1 year, to read from Genesis to Revelations. And it's been quite a revelation to me to read this. And I found that it's not a stuffy old book as I used to think, but it's a wonderful book, especially the Old Testament. I found this was great, the prophets, everybody there. And I just praise the Lord for coming into such a wonderful family as the Christian Fellowship. Thank you.
Now we'll go to someone much younger, Mary Rose Richards, and she will tell you of her connections with the theatre world where the Lord has placed her.
When I was a little girl, I always wanted to be a ballet dancer. And this was the thing that filled my life while I was growing up and while I was at school. I then went into a ballet company and worked for 3 years in ballet. And during that time, I went away from home. I was brought up as a Christian, although I wasn't a Christian, although I believed in God, but I never related him to myself at all. While I was away working, it was the first time that I really had to face myself, get to know what I believed and what I wanted from life and all this sort of thing. And I realized as time went on that I in myself was very inadequate, and I was very disillusioned with myself, and I was very dissatisfied with my work and where life was going. And I reached a stage when I was very, very low. In fact, I was desolate of friends and very low in myself. And I felt terribly alone, this is the big thing, and that I wasn't really getting anywhere with my work and so on. And I was taken to a service at a place called Burswood, which is a spiritual healing place quite near here. And I didn't feel I wanted to go, and I felt that it was very out of place that I should be there. I didn't feel worthy at all, that I should have anything to do with God. And all I can say is that during that service, Jesus spoke to me in a very real way. And he said to me that throughout all my life and all that I'd been doing, he'd been with me. And I felt so humbled, and I thought, oh, you know, all those things I've done, and he was there, and he saw everything. And he said, what's more, that he had forgiven me, without me asking, that he had forgiven me all the things I'd done. And again, I felt terribly humbled and terribly amazed that he should care so much. And then I realized that he was a real God and that he was speaking to me as a person would. And from that moment on, he has been present with me throughout all that I've been doing. He has forgiven me all that I've done and continues to do so daily. When originally he did speak to me, I had to ask very strongly whether I should remain in the theatre, because I was aware that a lot of the things that were wrong in my life were to do with my work and the theatre and the people that I knew and mixed with. And the Lord said very definitely that I should stay, that the fact that I can dance and I do act as well, in fact, and I am now involved in all many different aspects of the theatre and television and things. And the Lord said very definitely that these were gifts from him and that I was to use them so long as I stayed very close to him. And it's been very exciting ever since, because I've got to know the Lord better and better. And the more that I've learnt to give up to him, the more I've given things to him of my work and myself, the more he's given back to me, which I can give out to other people. And I can reach them through my dancing mainly, but other things as well. And I just find that it's very exciting. It's a great challenge getting to know the Lord and walking with him. And I find that his love and his care is really tremendous and great strength. And it's given my life a real purpose now, which I never had before. And I just really praise him now. It's and especially that I'm concerned here too, Milmead. Thank you.
Jesus was a friend of tax collectors. They're certainly not the most mystical of people or the most otherworldly, are they? But we've got a retired inland revenue man now. Shows that Jesus never changes. Come on, Dick. Come on.
Brothers and sisters, you don't mind me calling you that, do you? You are brothers and sisters. You belong to an enormous family, a lovely family, and the head of that family is Jesus Christ. We ought all to thank him and praise him that we do belong to this marvelous family. Now, we come to Christ in different ways. John has just told you that he came to Christ at an instant, a little like on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared. But I didn't come to Christ in that way at all. I came to Christ in a very slow and painful way. I was unknown to God until I was about 46. I don't want to go into my earlier life. I can't pretend that I beat my wife or did any things that most people think are wicked. I didn't do that. I lived a quite normal existence. But Christ was not in my life at all. He was quite outside. Now, I came to Christ through careful study of the Bible, by attendance at church from time to time, and by listening to others who spoke to me. And finally, I was able to resolve all my doubts, and I felt I could honestly accept Christ as my Saviour, that I believed the whole. And my faith has never turned back. It has gone on and improved, I hope, over the years. Because, as you know, Christ is very good indeed. Now, at that time, I was born again. You have, I believe, all been born again. Isn't it wonderful that a second life is given to us? A life devoted to Christ. Isn't it wonderful that this should happen to us? And it's a very real thing. Believe me, it is very real. And why do I think that I'm born again? How does my life now compare with the life I led at the age of 45? Well, the first thing I've got is a new friend. I have Jesus Christ who lives with me and walks with me, and I see him day by day, a new and wonderful friend. I have too a big congregation here of Christians, 500 or 600 worship here Sunday by Sunday. And I go out to them, I love them all. Some perhaps more than others, but I do love them all. Christianity throws the heart open to other people. When I was 45, I led a fairly narrow life with my family and a few friends, but now I've got hundreds of friends. It's just wonderful. What else has my conversion made me do? It's made me vitally concerned with those who know not Christ. Don't you listen to the people who tell you to be very, very cautious. Never say anything to an unbeliever in case you say the wrong thing. If you accept that advice, you'll never talk about the Lord at all. Take a risk. If you meet somebody, have a few words, ask them the question, do you know Jesus Christ or are you a Christian? Very easy. I've done it again and again, and I've got a very good response, generally speaking. And as Mr. Paulson was pointing out to us earlier, we have plenty of chances of witnessing for Christ. We have a painter in our house. I spent a month in hospital 2 years ago. I was able to witness there. We go into shops. You can talk to people in shops. And believe me, they're very pleased to hear from you. They will listen. So that I found life in a new dimension since I became a Christian. My life before then is not in the same dimension at all. And Christianity, I can say to others when I want to bring them to Christ, what is it, what Christianity has meant to me, not to somebody else, but what it has meant to me. And that witness, I found, is generally very effective.
Now, what's it like to be a Christian in a home for the retired? Well, one of our youngest members is in that position, and she's going to say a little word now, Elsie Smallbone. You are one of the youngest, aren't you?
Oh, quite. Well, I don't know. You know, I think God speaks to us in such different ways, and sometimes I think he must have a little laugh about us. It seems to me that the first time that God spoke to me ever was to tell me that I was wrong. Well, you'll laugh when I tell you what a silly thing it was. I had a most splendiferous hat when I was six. It was wonderful. Had a feather all the way around it. And I thought it was wonderful to have it. And I remember going to church with Mother and Father to the Baptist Church at Reading and walking with them, but I lagged behind. I expect, probably, I'd been admiring myself in the glass before I came. Probably was ticked off. I don't know. I don't remember that. But I do remember that I looked in the blinds, the drawn blinds of the windows as I passed, to see myself. And I thought, I looked very nice. And then I suddenly thought, that's not the way to go to God, to worship God at chapel. And I ran quickly to hide myself between Mother and Father. And I didn't forget that. I thought I must ask God to forgive me, which I did. But it didn't make much difference. I didn't feel I was forgiven at all. And after that, for about 9 years on and off, I tried being good. It didn't work very well. I mean, I really found it a little dull. And although I very much wanted to be good, you know, in my heart of hearts, but the truth is that I had much more fun when I was naughty. And wrong, too, even when I was older at school. When I first went to school, we had lessons at home to begin with, and then after that, I got into endless rows doing things. But it was rather fun, you know, getting away from it. Being naughty is sometimes much more fun for children. I'm not sure about grown-ups. They ought to know better. But anyway, there it was. I was often naughty. But on my heart, I wanted always to be good. I couldn't be, you see. That's what it was. I kept trying. I couldn't. So what? I'd better be naughty. It was more fun. You must be one or the other, mustn't you? So it went on till I was 15. We had a holiday down at Brighton, and we met with the CSSM, the Children's Special Service Mission, and we went to the mission services on the beach, and we went to sports and so on. But both my sister and I couldn't understand how you could know that you were forgiven. We knew that God forgave, and we asked him. But faith hadn't come into our horizon for some reason. It's strange how people hear the message, don't we? We all do it over and over again, and it doesn't hit. We don't take it in. We don't somehow understand it. Not until the Holy Spirit comes to us to tell us. Then it's all quite clear. That night, I asked God to show me and to let someone speak to me about it. I was much too shy to speak to them. Of course, they're not shy nowadays, but we were very, you know. And we were sat on too if we weren't shy. Anyway, I did. And the next day, somebody did speak to me. And he said, are you a Christian? And I said, no. And I didn't hear any more. He began to explain to me, I suppose, how I could know that I was forgiven. But I didn't hear a word. I only knew in that moment that I was forgiven. And I've never forgotten that moment. You can understand that, can't you? I knew then what I'd wanted to know all those years, that God had forgiven me, that I was accepted, that I could love him and serve him. And it was wonderful to me, and it still is. It was only a beginning, of course. Getting saved, getting converted, giving your heart to God, whatever you call it, is only a beginning. I thought I gave him all. Perhaps I did, all there was of little me. But, you know, as you go on through the years, you discover many things that you have to give to God, bit by bit, little bit at a time. This thing, that thing, the other thing. Not quite yielded up to him, not quite given to him. And then you must give it at once. That's the way to keep happy in God and to keep happy with Jesus, isn't it? Because you can keep, you see, you just give it as you do. And when you said to him, I will give you as I see what I'm receiving, I will give to you, then he accepts that. And you keep a clear vision between you and him. And when we don't do that, there's a shadow between us and him. And that's a dreadful state to be in, because you know what you ought to do and you don't do it. And that's misery. But to those who come and try to walk in that way, how wonderful he is. God has led me through many things. I was teaching at first, and I had a wonderful time doing that, and I loved it, because I taught gardening and botany, and in the end I ended up in a teacher's training college teaching rural science and so on, and having charge of the garden. That's wonderful. You couldn't have anything nicer than to teach and to look after a garden, or to be garden steward, as they used to call it in those days, look after the staff and work in the garden. You couldn't have a lovelier time. And then God suddenly told me to go to the slums. Quite suddenly I felt I had to. But when you have a call from Jesus, well, you have to test it very much, because you see there are your likings and your dislikes, and whether you can or whether you can't, and all this sort of thing. So it took me about a year investigating and looking at work in the slums and so on. I still felt I had to go. So I went. But I didn't find it very easy. I didn't want to go. And then it became suddenly that God had told me to go, and I was happy to go. And that again is another revelation. So many of you must know what that's like. You've suddenly done what God wanted you to do, and you're very happy about it. And I couldn't help feeling that it would come right. There were so many things I was terrified of doing. In fact, you told me I'd got a seminal platform. I think I never would have gone. I don't know. I always have the feeling I wouldn't have. But you see, when God gives you something to do, he tells you how to do it. And I had the marvelous time, and I loved it. It was very sad as well. It was, you know what the slums were like many years ago. 1922, I went into the slums. Dear me, now they know how old I am, I suppose. Well, I'm over 80, so there you are. I'm not secretive about my age. I don't care. What does it matter? It's only when you are happy in your life and when you love God, really doesn't matter, does it? It's with him, you see. Now, I mustn't have many more over 4 minutes. I can put 80 years into 4 minutes. I don't know. It's ridiculous. You're kept listening all that time to me, but I can't tell you what God means to me. It's quite impossible. But so many of you know, and that's what makes us a family, because you know and I know. And do you know? If you don't, you can, because it's quite simple. How stupid. 9 solid years was what I thought, quite an ordinary child, and I didn't find out. Yet I went to chapel and I listened. And when I was saved, I thought to myself, why hasn't Mr. Fairbairn told me that before? That was our minister. And he was a very good preacher, and when I came back, of course, that's what he was preaching. And I always listened. But it didn't go in, don't you see? It isn't understood with your brain. It's understood with your heart and with your soul, with your spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes and tells you. So if you want to know, ask the Holy Spirit, ask the Lord Jesus, ask God to show you. Then it can be for all of us, can't it?
And finally, into the pressure world of modern advertising, asked David Bournois to round off. What we're saying in these little testimonies is this, that any of us who knows the Lord Jesus can just share that experience with somebody else in our own way. We don't need to try and imitate anybody else just by being ourselves and sharing what we found to be true. That's what we'll communicate. David, just round off for us.
Our last speaker was going into the slums in 1922 when I was being born. So as you now know my age. I was brought up in a good, what we would call in the old days, I'm glad we don't now, middle-class family, who it was right and proper to go to the Anglican church on Sunday morning, and I remember going in my Eton collar and my nice tight trousers, and we thought it was quite the normal thing to do. But, oh dear, was I bored. The only thing I could think of was, could I get out again as soon as possible? And that went on for years. Went right on to the time through public school, where we were confirmed, or we were done, or whatever it was. I didn't understand what he was talking about. I had no idea at all, and we didn't even chat about it as boys, because we didn't know what they were talking about. But we liked the man. He was a nice fellow, and he used to let us off early from divinity classes. And you can imagine it, all those of you who've been through it, and those perhaps who haven't been through it. And then the war came, and I went to the war like many, and I took up the flying career, which went on for 17 years. And during that wartime, I suppose from time to time I thought of God. Yes, I did. We all did. There were times when things went wrong and engines stopped and rude people shot things at you, and sometimes things went very wrong. And I would call on God at that time and say, get me out of this one. If you get me out of this one, then I'll be yours. What I meant by this, I'm not sure even now to this very day. And yet there was some hunger in my heart that I wanted to know more of this being called God. And time went on, and I met my wife, and she'd been a Christian since she was a little girl, and as she grew up beside me and as we began to start on that adventure of married life, I began to realize she had something which I didn't have. She would tell you today that she had very little, but what she had, she showed me. We were learning about that this afternoon. And then she got ill for many years. And when she was first desperately ill, I remember walking into a cathedral in Cirencester, a big, empty place. There wasn't a soul to come up to me. And I walked down the aisle of that place, and I knelt in front of the altar, and I said, God, that same God I prayed to you before, help me, because I'm in real trouble. I'm in difficulty. What am I going to do? And God answered, and I haven't the time to tell you, but he did answer, and my wife is sitting in this audience now, fit and well, after several years. And during those years, I remember that we had a visitor fairly constantly of our local curate's wife, who came and sat beside her bed and talked to her while she was in bed all those months lying postural in bed. And the previous Sunday I'd been to the local little daughter church, and God had spoken to me, and suddenly I heard, like one of our previous speakers, God was speaking to me personally, and what he said made sense. It was logical. It was intelligent. I really thought he'd got something, this fella, and I ought to find out about it. Well, when I went home, there was, as God would arrange these things, I know only too well now, there was his wife sitting, and I said to her, could I have a word with your husband one day? And in 20 minutes after she left, he was telephoning me to go around and see him. And I remember kneeling down on that dusty carpet and committing my life to a Jesus I didn't know and a God I didn't understand. In those days, we used to talk about three things, believe and sign here. Today, we know slightly different. And for 20 years, I went on like that as a Christian. Yes, I knew God, and I knew Christ, and I dipped into the Bible, and pretty bored by it. And we went along to a church, and we'd rather bored by that too. And I became a lay reader even, and I began to preach the word of God and try and bring people to Christ, to teach them of Jesus. And I preached from David Bournois. I told them about David, not about Jesus. And then I began to realize there was something very wrong in my life. And I began to go to the Lord, and my wife and I began to pray. And we began it sometimes to even beat the table, beat the side of the chair. And we began to have, I'd had a regular quiet time early in the morning, yes indeed, but it'd been a dull time of picking up the scripture union notes, bless them, what a wonderful work they do, and reading them through and putting them down again, and reading the book or the passage or whatever it was, and perfunctory prayers and off to work. But I began to realize there was more in this. This was God of the universe. This was God Almighty, whom I was praying to. And I began to realize I was insulting him. and I began to realize I had to repent. And the more I repented, the more I understood of what I really was like. And I began to get very ashamed of that. And God, in his wonderful way, began to move in my life, and he began to point. And boy, when he points, does he point. Some of you people present have known that. When he puts his finger on something, he doesn't let go, and it hurts. And you've got to do something about it. And time went on, and in that wonderful way that God arranges, we were able to go 3 years ago, nearly now, up onto the hill here at Guildford, to the big cathedral of the Holy Spirit there. And I remember the night that I was going to go, and I got home, and my wife had been at the seminar all day, and she was away, and I got back. It was a lovely summer's day, and I thought, oh no, I think I'll just go into the garden and just wander around a bit and read a book or something. And God said, no, you're going to the cathedral. And I argued with God, and I've learned to talk to God now, which is so wonderful, and he talks to me. And he told me, no, you're going. And before I knew it, I was in the car, and I was on my way down to a cathedral right here. I went to that cathedral with 3,000 people in it. I could hardly get a seat, and they loved one another. We've heard that from one of our speakers. They loved one another. People were caring about each other. Something was happening. The supernatural was here. And God was speaking. And God was speaking to my heart, but that's another story. And God touched me that night with something which was supernatural, something which was different. And he said, my son, I want you completely, absolutely, no holes barred, every corner of you, and what I ask you to do, you will do. And I said, Father, I'll do that. And I began to call him Father. I began to call him my Father, my Father. No longer was he a God remote, but my Father. And I could talk to him, and I slipped into the car and drove home, and praise was in my mouth. The praise of God, because he taught me how to. Now, there are many people here who have known Christ many years. Many who, like me, have spent those 20 years of going through the motions of being a Christian, and they're wonderful. But yet, they don't really know God yet. You know, he's holding out to all of us today a wonderful opportunity, a power which has seldom been in our land before, which is sweeping down upon our people across the world, across these communities, across this lovely community of 500 souls here, across many places that I've been to, not only in this country, but across the world. And God is moving again today, and he's moving in people's hearts. And if I stand here and say something today, I say that I underline what my pastor was saying earlier on the subject of the supernatural. We can't go forward into Mission Unlimited without the supernatural. We who preach the gospel, we who tell forth the name of God day by day, Sunday by Sunday, or in the street, or in the office, or in the advertising agency where the young man says to me, what's that cross you wear? And gives me a short shrift. I need the supernatural to answer him. I can't answer him. I need the situation that he will speak in me to the people around me. I can't speak. No longer can it be David Bonnoir. It must be God Almighty. And so this afternoon, what I'm saying to you is, we must pray that the supernatural will fall upon us, as it did at Pentecost. That the power will come down upon us in great waves. That we will become the people of God, really the people of God, moving forward as a body. A body who love one another and care for one another and are all one in Christ Jesus. Praise his name, because that's the only way I could end. Praise the holy name of Jesus, who's done so much in David Bonnoir's life and will, God willing, do so much more. May he do the same for all of us here this afternoon.
Some of those who've spoken haven't spoken in a large meeting before like this. None of them refused when they asked, not because they wanted to do it, but because they wanted to talk about Christ. Now, I just want you to ask yourself the question, supposing I'd stopped you as you came into this building and said, look, I'm wanting 6 people this afternoon just to say a word for Jesus. How about being one of them? Well, how about doing it not from this platform, but going out and doing it? I began this afternoon by saying that on the present statistics, it will take all of us 1 year to win 12 more people for Christ. That's not much. But I hope that one of the results of this seminar will be that the number will be very much larger than that. If all of us here won one person during the next 12 months, that's another, what, have we got 300 or 400? And if those won one more the following year, and those won one more the following year, take about 7 years for the whole of Guildford, perhaps even less. God's statistics have a way of startling us. He started with 12 men, 11, then he got 120, and with those 120 he won 3,000, and it just went on like that. And the church now numbers millions. Well, you've listened to a group of people just talk about the Lord Jesus from their own experience, quite different. And now we're to go out and we're to talk about our experience of the Lord to others. We're going to finish with a little Christian chorus to Israeli music. And we want you to learn the chorus. And it's a song that I think will send us out praising God and remembering what we've learned today. The chorus goes, David, come and play for us. The chorus is, God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah. And his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah. That's the chorus. How many know it? Just a few. Put your guitar on, we'll sing the chorus and learn it. And then David will sing words in between. Just two or three verses, right?
Thank you. God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah. And his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah. God.
Sorry, just stop there and all join in that. Have you got it? Very simple chorus. Sing it all together.
God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah, and his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah. God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah, and his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah. Open your ears and hear good news. Open your hearts, O royal priesthood. God has come to you. God has come to you. God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah. And his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah. God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah. And his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah. Is then let him hear. He who would learn the way of wisdom, let him hear God's word. Let him hear God's word. God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah, and his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah. Open your hearts, O men of Guildford. God has come to you. God has come to you. God has spoken by his prophets, hallelujah. And his words are words of wisdom, hallelujah.
Anywhere in the world and shout hallelujah, and it's the one word that all Christians of every nation use in exactly the same way. Did you know that? So wherever you go, just shout hallelujah, see who turns around, and they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right, well, we've come to an end of a day. I don't expect you to remember all that we've done today. I don't think that's the point of it. But I hope that every single person who's been to the seminar will go away with one thing very clearly in their mind. It won't be the same as the thing that somebody else has got, but I hope that each of you has learned just one thing that you're going to take away and put into practice, do something about, that will help to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in this county. Let's stand for prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you gave yourself to us in life and in death. Give us the grace to do the same and give ourselves to you now and exchange your life for ours. It's not a fair exchange, we know that, but we offer you our selfish, sinful lives. We nail them to the cross with you. And we receive your life, not only for today and tomorrow, but for all eternity. Thank you for all you've said to us today. We've tried to listen. Now help us to go out and do. For we ask it in your name and for your sake. And to you be all the glory. Amen.